All throughout history, there's been a struggle in the church with this one issue. And Satan seems to have a field day no matter which way it goes. And the subject and the issue is holiness. Both the definition of it and the performance of it, really in the history of Christianity, have been typified by a pendulum that swings from one extreme to another. Part of the reason, I believe, is that we as Christians have been called out by God to be separate, to be distinct, to be different. We are told that we are holy ones, that we are not to be contaminated by the sin in the world or drawn to it. And it's a concept that's somewhat foreign to the natural mind, but the flip side of it is we're also told that we were sent into the world to be lights, and that as such we're to infiltrate a sinful and lost and dying world so that the Spirit of God can penetrate the darkness. And Jesus is our perfect example of holiness. He spent time with publicans and sinners, and unlike the scribes and Pharisees, he touched lepers and blind men and tax collectors and thieves, the people nobody else wanted to touch. He was accused by the religious leaders of fellowshipping with the wrong crowd and of being unholy. He healed on the Sabbath. He forgave prostitutes and murderers of their sins. Holy? Why, to the publicans and to the scribes and the Pharisees, he didn't understand the meaning of the word holiness. Holiness meant uncontaminated. Holiness meant that man by the side of the road mustn't be touched or you'd be unclean. But not Jesus. He lived, he died for common folk, many of whom had no place in society at all. He loved lepers, and nobody in his right mind loved lepers. He spent the bulk of his time visiting sick people, dying people, outcasts, rejects, people the religious leaders of his day wouldn't so much as touch or be contaminated. So either Jesus didn't understand the concept of holiness, or they didn't. Of course, we know which way it was, because they were at opposite ends of the spectrum. They had so separated themselves from the real world, they didn't understand the needs that real people had. Jesus, on the other hand, condemned their hypocrisy. He called them play actors on the stage of life, and he kept saying over and over, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." The problem was complicated, I think, by some of God's specific instructions to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. There Paul wrote these words. He said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what communion does light have with darkness? And what concord does Christ have with the devil? Or what part he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," wherefore, verse 17, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. And then I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You see, God was calling us to come out and be separate. Now, that doesn't seem on the surface to fit with the life of Christ. It has to do with something called yoking. It has to do with two people or two groups of people joining together in a common spiritual goal as equals. We are told you can't join light and darkness. You can't join the temple of God with the temple of Satan. You can't. And it's why Israel was told to never intermarry with non-Jews. And the reason was it would be a spiritual union and they would be non-compatible spirits. Ezra chapter 9 verses 1 through 3 says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands in which they've come. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and all the other sites." You know which ones it means. Verse 2, "They've taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of this land, and the princes and the rulers have been chief in this sin. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. I plucked the hair off my head." That's what happened to me. And I sat down astonished. I couldn't believe it. Now, beloved, that does not mean we don't infiltrate and become friends with non-believers for the sake of taking light into darkness and leading them to Christ. Jesus is our example. That's our position. That's our responsibility. But it does mean that any relationship that creates a union of two people, only one of whom is a believer, is a contradiction to the will of God. Instead, God wanted us to be separate, whatever that means. He had literally severed or cut us off from spiritual relationships with unbelievers. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26 says, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and I have severed you from other people that ye should be mine." But what does that mean? That word "separate" that's used in 2 Corinthians 6 and in other places can be found in your concordance like this. The Greek word aphorizo, it means to mark off my boundaries, to separate. In the bad sense, it means to exclude as something that doesn't belong or is disreputable. In the good sense, it means to appoint or set apart for something special. In this case, it literally means to be placed in a different sphere based on ownership. It means you can divide the whole world into two categories. That's simple, isn't it? Those who rightfully could claim God as their Father by virtue of the divine adoption, and those who couldn't. And those who were His were asked by God or commanded by God to come out from among them, to not blend into the woodwork, to not be indistinguishable as children of the King. If the world looked at them and couldn't differentiate between those who represented royalty and those who didn't, God had a problem. He had placed a seal upon them, the emblem of His ownership. That seal was called the Holy Spirit, and it gave them the capacity to be holy the way God was holy. And when the world saw them, if they didn't see the holiness of God, there would be a world of darkness with no light. So God told His children not to touch the unclean thing. Now, touching is a crucial issue, isn't it? Eve reached out and touched what God told her not to touch. It wasn't what it appeared to be. It appeared to be a way out. It appeared to be a way to become independent. It turned into bondage. Instead of becoming independent, Eve just changed images. Now she began to reflect the image of Satan. And unless God intervened, she would never again experience the love of God. Touching involves a choice. It doesn't have to be a physical choice. It involves any act of the will that chooses something or someone or some course of action that causes it to be no different than the world. We are told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And everything we reach out and touch that does not draw us closer to the person of God and is violating His desire for us to be separate. So while the world is reaching out for things and thrills, the believer is reaching out to God for strength and wisdom and spiritual blessings, even at the cost of material gain. Now, I think there are two kinds of holiness. There is positional holiness, and if you'll forgive the use of the word that doesn't exist, possessional holiness. Positional holiness is how God sees us. He sees us in Christ, and so He sees us totally freed from the penalty of sin by virtue of our divine adoption and what Jesus did on the cross. Now, what you'll find in this lesson is that old adage, if you don't have a lot to say, draw charts. So, I'll give you several this morning, and you can draw your own conclusions. If we have been born again, God looks at us through the blood of Christ, and He sees us as holy and pure. We are saved, we are sealed, we're secure. We've been lifted up and in His heart been set apart, separated from the rest of the world in the mind of God. There's no doubt about our ultimate destination. There's no doubt about the source of our salvation. We are in Christ, and we are children of the King, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. It's by virtue of grace, free and undeserved, we've been adopted into the family, and the holiness of God has been imputed to us. That's what we've learned these last few weeks. Possessional holiness, on the other hand, if there were such a word, might better describe the day-to-day struggles we have as Christians. It might better describe the sheer wonder of what awaits us if we dare to close the eye gates that give Satan access in the mind gate and allow the grace of God to really demonstrate Himself through our weakness. What happens is we begin to be humble. We begin to confess sin for what it is, an affront to God. We begin to get nearer and nearer to the heart of God. As we begin to possess the holiness that's ours, things that used to be acceptable to us begin to break our hearts because they break the heart of God. And the closer we get to the heart of God, the more sensitive we become to sin. We can't stand to look at things God wouldn't look at. We can't stand to think about things God wouldn't think about. We can't stand to do anything that would bring harm to another or to the reputation of God. Something's happening inside of us. Instead, we long to just sit at His feet and spend time and worship, to hear His word as He breaks His spirit word to us through His Spirit, to see others come to Him, to impact the lives of others who long to know Him will bring us more joy than a new house, a new car, 1,000 promotions. Every thought we think begins to relate to Him. Every desire of our heart begins to center around Him. We who have been set apart unto holiness, you see, are in the process of becoming the holy men and women we are. We are possessing experientially what we already are positionally, and life begins to make sense. Isn't that what you want? We don't chafe over Hebrews 12:1 anymore. We don't struggle to let go of things that defile the name of God. You remember Hebrews 12, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every single weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith." The laying aside of weights becomes a joy. And the reason is all we care about is running the race in the energy of the Lord rather than our own energy. Then we can mount up with wings as eagles. But we can't run with besetting sins strapped on our backs, or even the weight of supposedly good things that are not of God. So you see, joyfully, willfully, we begin to strip ourselves of those weights and those sins because our eyes are on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if we're going to run in His energy, we don't want to be encumbered with our sin. Do you get the picture? Possession. What's happening? We are progressively becoming holy, but God is doing it. All we're doing is letting Him. It's called grace. It is the grace of God making us into the holy, set-apart men and women we already are in the mind of God. But we have to be willing to ask Him, and we have to progressively humble ourselves and reject and resist sin, or it won't happen. Now let's get down to the real world. In the real world, most of us don't experience that level of grace day by day. We just don't. If I were to interview you with our roving microphone that I've never had the courage to do yet, but someday might. The last Sunday I teach, I'm going to do it. If I know ahead. But if I were to do that and I were to ask you, you would say, "That's what I want," wouldn't you? And in our better moments, we even long for it. But we could get caught up in believing one of Satan's lies. And one of Satan's chief lies where holiness is concerned is that there is such a thing as relative holiness. Now, that doesn't relate to the holiness of your relatives either. What it literally means is that Satan has convinced us that God is pleased if we devote our lives to spiritual mediocrity, so long as we stay a step better or a step above our Christian peers. And we can't see and touch Jesus, so we mistakenly begin to believe the absolutes of Scripture need to be measured in their effectiveness based on the most spiritual people we know. Or better still, on the average Christian we know. A wife will justify her bitterness based on the fact that her husband's a deacon, and to her, he's a fraud. Therefore, if God is allowing him to be recognized as spiritual, he ought to put up with her bitterness without any problems. And besides, she says, "I'm justified." A teenager justifies his bent toward immorality based on the hypocrisy he or she claims to see in their Christian parents. It isn't matter anymore what they tell them, it's what they are. And as society allows moral values and family values to plummet, the church scrambles to redefine absolute holiness based on what it calls reality, when in reality it is defying the plan of God and breaking the heart of God. God's standards of moral purity have not moved 1/1,000,000,000 of an inch since they were formed in His heart, and they never will. thou shalt not commit adultery has always been an absolute. It always will be an absolute. God will not change his word to adjust to a degenerate society. What he will do is let that society sow its seeds of immorality and destroy itself, as all societies have before that have done so. But God's elect, his set apart ones, must become increasingly holy as the world standards decline. It is the opposite of what's happening, beloved. This is the hour in which the church needs to stand up and be counted morally. This is the hour to which we've been called. When the darkness descends, the light shows up more beautifully. When man has no hope, when man's life has no meaning, God's word and God's people get put on center stage, and the spotlight of eternity shines on our hearts. And in essence, we're to be men and women of moral purity who are living set apart lives to which we've been called, not only outward but inwardly, as we never have before. That means when morals decline, God is calling his people to repent in a way he never has before. 2 Peter 3:11, you remember the passage. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens shall pass away. The elements melt with a fervent heat. The earth and everything in it burned up. Seeing then that these things are imminent, that they're going to happen, that it's going to be dissolved, what kind of people ought we to be? Holy in behavior and in character. Satan wants us to respond to relative holiness. He wants us to judge what's acceptable by what's normal in Christian circles. And we find ourselves with some kind of self-righteous pride that we're cut above the world. Dear God, help us. Unless you and I return to standards of biblical holiness that are progressively drawing us nearer and nearer to the heart of God and further, further, and further from the mainstream of the moral hypocrisy that characterizes the world we live in, we're in trouble. Man's double standard must not become ours. The declining moral values in the world today are indicators of what man can do in the flesh. The constant moral values of God are what man can do supernaturally by grace. And an unbeliever can't live in that realm. Grace is the answer. We're to draw near unto God, and he'll draw near unto us. We resist the devil, he'll flee from us. But it is a constant, consistent process. And beloved, if we get satisfied just that we're not losing ground as a church and as individuals, forget it. We are to grow in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. And that means there ought to be a tenderness in your heart and mind towards sin that was never there a year ago. There ought to be a sensitivity toward the needs of hurting people that's in your heart and mind that was not there a month ago. And Jesus ought to be more real to us today than he's ever been before. If he's anything less than that, we're not letting the Holy Spirit continue the process of making us holy. We have been set apart by God. We're his chosen ones. He wants to give us his very nature. How can we be satisfied with less than all of his that he has to give us? The answer is we've been deceived by this thing called relative holiness. We point to the great revivals in history with a sense of fondness. Many of us do, and we just say, "Whoa, I wish I had lived in a time like that." Beloved, we do live in a time like that. Anytime God's people who are called by his name humble themselves, pray, turn from their wicked ways, and seek his face, he will hear from heaven, he will forgive their sins, and he will heal their lands. He will, anytime. The promise is based on our willingness to be holy, and the time is now. I believe we're living at the edge of time. I believe the scriptural prerequisites for the return of Christ have one by one quietly been placed in the vault of eternity. I believe our great God, even this moment, could be calling for the archangel to unpack his trumpet. I believe God himself could be ready to shout. And the question is, if God is preparing to call us into his presence, and if he's preparing to come again and every eye will see him, dare we waste a moment planting our feet on the soil of this earth as though it's our home? If you're to live in one country and be sent to another for a few days on a special business assignment, would you take everything you own with you? Or knowing you're only on a brief visit, wouldn't you travel light, confident that when you got home, everything of value would be there? Talking to a member of our class this week who's fixing to pack up and be sent to China for a period of time on business. And I thought about calling him and asking if he's going to take his sofa and his car and all his clothes. And of course he's not. The reason is, in the light of eternity, you and I are only here for a day. We're here on a special assignment. It makes no sense to invest in this foreign soil. It's all going to burn. And only that which is eternal will be saved. But all of that will be saved, and it'll be a treasure with our name on it. You see, the only thing that matters then, beloved, is that which pertains to the Spirit, to the kingdom of God. The only thing, when we get to heaven, the issue won't be how successful we were. The issue won't be what cars we drove. The issue won't be what football team we rooted for. The issue won't be how much money we made, how popular we were. The issue will be the degree to which we allowed the grace of God to pour the holiness of God in us and through us into the lives of other people. The issues will be, were you faithfully bathing in His presence? Did you spend hours at His feet just drinking of His holiness? Or were you too busy investing in things that would pass away? Did appropriating that holiness hold such a high priority that you were willing to guard the gateway to your eye and not let anything in that would damage your spirit? That you would guard your heart and not let any compromises pass through? Those are the questions we have to answer today, not tomorrow, today. Tomorrow may not come. Tomorrow may usher in eternity. And we must face honestly before God how serious we are about what we want to be and what we want to do with whatever days remain in our lifetime or before the Lord returns. We have been called unto holiness. That's what we've called to become. Our ministry will flow out of who we are if we'll let it, but we can't manufacture the ministry or program it and bring glory to God. God is glorified when grace is expressed. Grace is expressed when we can't do it and know it. Now the question I ask you this morning is, how holy are you willing to become? We know what God desires. The issue is, at what price are we willing to pay to let the price God already paid pay dividends? I want to ask you in closing this morning to look at three principles in Scripture that have to do with this crucial issue. Issue number one is this. You and I are now the temple of God. Either the temple is kept holy or God's name is defiled. Habakkuk 2:20 rather says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy." And that's what you are. The temple of God is the dwelling place of God. Now think about it. As you approach the temple, you ought to be in awe. As you near the Holy One, as you enter the holy place, there ought to be a hushed silence, contemplating just the wonder of being in His presence. Would it ever enter your mind to enter that temple with anything less than respect and purity? Never would you take it lightly, I would think, of privilege of entering the once forbidden Holy of Holies. Now, go home and look in the mirror. I know it's frightening, but do it anyway. You're looking at the temple rebuilt. You are now the temple of God, and you are holy because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. How dare we be careless or apathetic as we worship? God alone is our witness. Should we defile that temple with lustful thought or unbridled anger or seething bitterness, it would be like trashing the dwelling place of God. You say, "I'd never do that." But you have. If you in any way hinder God from taking you to the next stage of intimacy that leads you to the next level of conviction and holiness, the temple is holy, beloved, and you are the temple. Principle number two, then, is this. These temples of ours are now to be the place where the sacrifices take place. The sacrifice represents our act of worship in the New Testament. It's a different kind of sacrifice because the sacrifice for sin has been paid once and for all. What kind of sacrifice is God looking for now? Romans 12:1 tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your whole being, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable unto God. That is the reasonable service. That is the reasonable thing to do. The only sacrifice God wants from you and from me and from this point on, He wants our lives. He wants our bodies filled with holiness. It's a reasonable thing to do. That word sacrifice literally is the word thusia. It means a victim laid on the altar. It's a picture of a person or an animal that's been laid on the altar and placed there to die. And the scripture says that's the reasonable thing for you to do. That word reasonable is logikos. It means pertaining to reason or logic, spiritual, pertaining to the soul. In other words, it is that which makes logical sense from a spiritual perspective. That's the reasonable thing to do. If you look at life through the eyes of God, nothing else makes sense. Our lives ought to be laid on the altar daily, and it ought to be a privilege to die daily. But in our own energy, we can't even die. It's not something the natural man will do. It's a choice followed by an act of surrender, an acknowledgement that apart from the free, undeserved grace of God, we can't die. We'll try to do it ourselves. Jesus, on the other hand, died daily. He said, I do only those things that please the Father. What did that mean? It meant only as He died to His own will could the Father enable Him supernaturally to live apart from sin and unto holiness. So Jesus died and died and died and died and died. Even as He faced Calvary, He knelt in the garden and died again to His own feelings, His own plans. He said, Lord, if it be possible, nevertheless. And that nevertheless was death again. It ultimately meant His dying period. He knew who knew no sin became sin for us. He became a living sacrifice. The third principle is this. To be a living sacrifice, you have to die. And to die, you have to humble yourself until you begin to see sin the way God does. And next week, if you want to plan to stay home, we're going to look at this principle. But Isaiah 57:15, in the meantime, would be a great memory verse for this week. May I remind you of it? It says this, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now listen to who's speaking, please. His name is holy. He is the one who inhabits eternity, the one who spoke the worlds into being, the one whose name causes the angels to fold their wings in worship, the one whose sinless life made holiness a reality. He's speaking. Now, shouldn't we be very still? Shouldn't we be very quiet? When the Holy One speaks, like the angels, shouldn't we bow in adoration and listen? So don't say a word. Just listen. The Holy One speaks. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and guess who dwelleth with me? Those that are of a contrite and humble spirit. God says He says, call those who are of a contrite and humble spirit to live with Him near to His heart. What does that mean? Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such that be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God will not despise. Isaiah 66:2, all these things my hands have made, all these things have been, saith the Lord, but to this will I look, he that is a poor and a contrite spirit, one who trembles at my work. Beloved, a literal translation of that word contrite is dust, matter which has been ground into its lowest form, shattered and scattered into nothingness. That's what it means. It's a broken heart. It's a heart that trembles at everything God says because it has been broken. It thinks nothing of itself and everything of God. Therefore, every violation of the word of God causes it to tremble, not just in fear and grief. Ask yourself this morning, do you tremble over your sins? Is there such grief when you have violated the best God has for you, that your heart begins to weep? Or is there a kind of compromise that's set into your life because for years you've been able to compromise and there's been no major consequences? So you become somewhat calloused and cold about breaking the heart of God. Let me remind you, God does not deal with most sin in an immediate cause and effect way, because then we would become legalistic and we would serve Him in direct response to the penalty. He wants us to be faithful because we love Him, not because He's going to zap us if we don't. Look at Israel. The sin, zap, repent plan didn't work for them. It doesn't work for us either. Revival, according to Isaiah 57, can only come to those who see sin as God does and repent in dust and ashes, filled with a contrite heart and a humble spirit. You don't become contrite by programming it. You become contrite the way Job did. You spend hours looking at God until you see Him as you've never seen Him before. Job finally cried out, remember in Job 42:5, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye seeth thee, and I hate myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Having reached the end of himself, having gone from strength to weakness, he fell at the feet of God and listened to what he had to say. And once Job saw who God was, what he was became very clear. He was a self-centered sinner who had gauged his own holiness on self-evaluation and pure acceptance rather than on the nearness to the heart of God. And when he saw God, he saw his sins and he repented in dust and ashes. Now, this may be foreign to our way of thinking in today's society, beloved, but nothing short of that kind of repentance will bring about revival in you and me and the church in the world. Revival will not be something we do, it'll be something God does, and it's predicated on our seeing sin for what it is. I beg you, take the next week and just ask God in your quiet time to peel off a new layer of self from your spirit. Ask Him to show you sin in your life that maybe you have not seen for what it is before. Now, the secret is spend enough time in His presence to let Him do it. Don't be in a hurry. Wait on the Lord. For 1 week, instead of focusing on what God can do for you this week, you focus on what you have done that needs to be confessed and repented of. If He convicts your heart of sin, I don't care how seemingly insignificant you justify it to be, write it down. And then go before God and say, I will do whatever it takes. If it means to be cleansed, if it means making restitution, I want to be renewed and changed in a way I've never known before. Don't be afraid to ask Him for a miracle. You say, God, you don't understand. My heart is so hard. God understands. But He's in the miracle business. Ask Him to transform your spirit into one of humility and contrition. Ask Him to make sin so real to you that He can make His grace real to you in a way you never dreamed. Then drive a stake in the ground. Write it down. Draw a picture. Write a song. Do something to remind you in days to come what a wonderful God you have. You're a child of the King, and you've broken the King's heart. And He has forgiven you. Now tell the King, you never again want that sin to break His heart again. Left up to you, you can't do it. Praise God, it's not left up to you. There is a thing called grace. The grace of holiness. And praise God, it is ours for the asking. Our Father and our God, it's a tough prayer to pray. But we ask You this morning to help us to see sin this week that we've never seen before. Peel away, Father, the facade that we have pasted on our concepts of ourselves. And help us to see our hearts the way You see them. The pettiness, the foolishness, the lust, the anger, the resentment, the bitterness, the faithlessness, the inconsistencies, the lack of forgiveness. And as we bow in your presence this week, Father, and just linger there, beholding the holiness of our God, may the light of your Spirit shine upon us so clearly that we begin to see the process of repentance in a way we never thought we could. Dear God, help us to begin to become, by possessing, by grace, the holiness we already have positionally in Christ. Work it into the fabric of our lives, Father. Change us. May we not be satisfied to live another year, another 5 years, another 10 years, just the way we are. Father, may we not be satisfied to live another day just the way we are. May we be progressing from one degree of glory to another into the likeness of a holy God. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.